All right, friends, why don't we find our way back to our seats and we'll jump into God's Word this morning. I'm grateful to be with you and grateful to get a chance to open God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open to Colossians chapter 4. And if you don't have your Bibles, no worries. We have the screens and we have their words up there as well. And if you don't know me, my name is Darren. I serve in the lead team here. I got a chance last week to go to Imprint Bothell, our sister church, and hang out with them, which was wonderful, which you had Pastor Tom here from Imprint Woodinville. And I'm grateful I got a chance to hear his message online this week. I was really grateful for what he shared. It was convicting and compelling for me. Sometimes I wish that he would share his sermon first so I can steal all this stuff and then bring it here and then share it. He said something similar to about me last week as well. So we're in the same boat. But the cool part is we get to do it together. We share a lot of this and we meet together weekly and talk through sermons, and it's a good part of our ministry as one church in a couple locations. So I'm really, really grateful for that. If you're new this morning, a special welcome to you. You joined us in our last Sunday in the book of Colossians. So you may feel like you caught the last part of the movie, but I don't think you'll miss much because I'll try to catch you up a little bit today. And then next week we start our new series, which is called Prepare the Way. We'll jump into the Christmas season for the couple weeks leading up to Christmas Eve Eve, and then we'll talk about the Christmas story on Christmas Eve Eve, and we're looking forward to that. So be prepared for a couple ancient prophecies over the next couple weeks as we prepare the way for Christ and to hear the story of the good news of him coming to earth as a man to die for our sins. This is, again, our last week in Colossians. I feel a little bummed about this. I really like the book of Colossians. It's one of my favorites. And to be able to be in it since September has been a joy to me. And I've prayed and I hope it served you guys well as well in your Christian lives. We've learned it's a book, a letter in two parts. We've learned the indicatives of the initial part of Colossians 1 and 2, talking about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And then we saw how that transforms our lives in Colossians 3 and 4 in the imperatives, the way we are to live and how it influences everything about us, our families, our work, our lives in Christ, the way we act and our actions, and how that has all worked out of knowing Jesus and being transformed by him. The calling for us is to new life, as we learned in Colossians 3, that we're each new people. If we've put on Christ, that we are new people. And that's a great hope for us, that we can live out the things that we see in Colossians 3 and 4. Our text today is a little different. It's one that you might skim over if you're just reading your Bible. If you're reading Colossians, you're like, oh, I just got to the personal remarks at the end. I really don't need to read this. Because it's a bunch of names of people that you and I don't know. We don't know much about. We've read about them in history, but they're not connected to us in any way, shape, or form. But the funny thing is they meant a ton to the Apostle Paul. Even though the Apostle Paul is one of the most gifted men in the history of the church, he was not by any means a one-man show. Surrounding him was a faithful team of people devoted to serving Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18, we see a lot about what the church is all about by this team of people that God builds up to help the church function as it should. And it's striking. In this short letter of Colossians, Paul devotes only one verse to things like lust, anger, greed, one to wives and husbands, one to fathers, one verse about all these things. But he devotes the final 12 verses of the book of Colossians mentioning people by name. So it must be important. In a relatively short letter, these names must be important. Why are they important? Because the church is made up of people who are being built into a new community that is meant to foreshadow what Christ is preparing for his people for all eternity. Like the church becomes a microcosm, a small taste of that. You and I get to be a small part of that. And when we see ourselves in the same way that Paul would, to put our names on a list of those who are part of the church, it should transform our whole experience of what it means to be a part of the church. Friends, I have a couple things I hope for in my life. I bet you do too. Things around this time of year. I imagine some of you students in here are hoping you're going to get that new thing for Christmas, right? You're all thinking iPhones. I know you're thinking that right now if you're a student in here. That's what you're thinking. Maybe you have something you hope for. There's all kinds of things you hope for. Bad news, students, your parents probably won't buy you that iPhone. I'm sorry, it just probably won't happen. But there's things that we hope for that are absolutely true and that we can put our faith in. I have a couple of them as an individual, as a Christian, and as a pastor. The first thing I hope for, it's as sure as rain in the Pacific Northwest, is this: the redemption of Jesus Christ that is described in the Bible, that he can give every single one of us in here a new life. That is the hope of the Bible. We see it, we read it throughout the pages of scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, that Christ can offer all people new life. and it's described to us in the Bible. We can place our hope in that, and we hope in the redemption that is coming to our bodies now, to our minds now, to our hearts now, and that will be fulfilled one day when Christ returns to bring us all home. It's as sure as the rain. Secondly, you know what else I hope for? I hope in the church. I hope in the local church. Friends, I put my faith in the church of Jesus Christ. Why? And this will blow your mind. Because Christ did. Christ put his hope in the church. Now that should blow our minds. Because if I were Jesus and I wanted to bring my message of the good news out to the whole world, I would have waited for the internet. Wouldn't you have? I mean, you think about this. Like, the internet's amazing, is it not? We can spread the news out as quick as possible. We all know things that happen as soon as it happens. I mean, we all grieved a little bit when we saw that George H.W. Bush died this week, and I heard it within what seemed to be minutes of that happening. Like, in this world, we can share news so fast that why didn't Jesus wait for it? Because he hoped in the church. He hoped that we would share the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus hoped in the church, then surely you and I can put our hope in the church as well. You may say to me, the church, really? Come on, dude. That place that's filled with all the hypocrites, it's human-centered, it's stuck in an ancient text that's really not applicable to any lives anymore, it offends our modern progresses and all that kind of stuff. You may actually kind of pick on this idea of putting hope in the church. But maybe the question is rather not whether we should hope in the church, but whether do you understand what the church is and who you are as being part of the church. If you don't put your hope in the church, maybe you're not thinking in the church of the church in a correct way. You're missing out on the fact that the church is a miracle given by God for the sake of all people to build up his kingdom so that one day we get to rejoice together and worship Jesus in all his glory for all eternity. It's this taste, this miracle that we have. You this morning, my friend, however you got here this morning, if you were invited by a friend, if you've been part of Imprint since our beginning, whatever it is, you're taking part in a miracle right now. And that's a beautiful thing. It's the hope that we have as Christians. Gathering regularly to worship Jesus, listen to the preaching of the word, is ordinary and simple, but it's transformative. And it is amazing to be a part of it. And I hope that you are grateful for it. I hope that you think to yourself when you come to church, I get to gather with the saints of God this week. I get to be here. I get to serve the church. I get to hear and take part in music that helps me. I get to receive communion and give and do prayer. I get to do all of these things. And it is a miracle of God. My goal as a church and our goal as Imprint Church is not to make the church more sexy or more relevant for you or dumb it down so you don't understand, so you can understand all the things or just so you can feel inspired when you leave here. My hope is rather that when you come here on a Sunday morning, you experience God's grace, that you see that what you're part of has been happening for 2,000 years, that the church of God just meets regularly to hear from him and experience his grace as a gathering of people. This is what I hope for when I come to the church on Sunday morning. So I woke up at 4:45 this morning, for excited. I'm like, I get to go and gather with the Church of God this morning. How exciting. I loved being at Imprint Bothell last week, and they're part of our family as well. But there's something about being here that I get to gather with you, and I see these faces around me, and I rejoice that you're here with us today. No matter what your background is, whether this is your first time at church or you've been a church member for years, or as Ben likes to say, your last time at church, which I don't know what really means. I don't know if he thinks you're going to die when you leave the parking lot or something like that. Maybe that's the case, which is also why you should know Jesus right now, by the way. But here's the thing. It is awesome that you are here. When you become a part of the church, you're part of the gospel plan for all eternity that God has planned since the beginning of time and that Jesus started and he's continuing to fulfill until he comes again. Becoming a Christian means you're becoming part of a miracle, a part of a church family. There's this community piece in our faith in Christ that we tend to miss sometimes in our individualistic society where we just think about ourselves and our families. Jonathan Dodson, in his book called The Gospel-Centered Discipleship, he writes these words. When we are converted to Jesus, we are converted into his church. Jesus did not die on a bloody cross to gather a loose collection of souls bound for heaven, but to create a new community as the proof of his gospel to the world. The problem, however, is that we have a very unnatural, distorted view of the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we think primarily of individual conversion. On the contrary, the Bible typically presents conversion as a communal phenomenon. This doesn't mean salvation doesn't require an individual choice on your behalf. That you're presented with the message of the gospel and you say, I want to be part of that, and it becomes a personal thing. But it's not just that. There's more to it than that. It has communal ramifications. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are supernaturally given to be part of this miracle of the gathering of the church, and then you're part of the family. By the way, it's why we celebrate baptisms in public at church on Sunday mornings. Like, we wheel that big behemoth called Leviathan out here and we baptize people in it. And it's an amazing, we did this a couple weeks ago. And by the way, we're doing it again in January if you were not baptized. And it's a way of saying, I'm putting my faith in Christ. You're buried into his death and you're raised unto his new life. And you do that in front of everyone else as a way to say, I'm part of this church. And if you've not been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something about baptism. It's the simplest command that Jesus will ever give you in your life, all right? Everything gets harder as a Christian after that, all right? Baptism is like putting the cookies on the bottom shelf, all right? Anyone can get in on this. You can do it. It's just simple as going in front of the church and being baptized. After that, things get tougher as a Christian. So welcome to the family, if you will, all right? But do it. Be baptized as part of the community of Christ. And when you are, and when you receive Jesus, and when you show that, you are supernaturally transported into this family. Your name is on the list of those who are part of the church. These last few verses of Colossians give us insight into how Paul viewed the church. And we could easily pass this list of names, but each person here has a unique story. Each person reflects some aspect of the gospel, and each of these stories become chapters that God is writing in the family of God. And my hope for you is that your name would be on a list as well, just like this one we're going to read today. So without further ado, let's read Colossians 4, verses 7 through following to the end of the book and get a chance to jump into some names here that you may not think are all that applicable until you realize what the Lord's going to say to us through them. Paul says these words in Colossians 4, 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, for if he comes, you are to welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Paul's concluding word, his epilogue, if you will. And it's probably one of the most comprehensive, in fact, it's the second most comprehensive list of names in the New Testament that he wrote. Only Romans has more names written after it, which is also an interesting study in and of itself. But this epilogue reveals something about the Apostle Paul's heart for his people that are part of the church. And that's this, that these people are building the church. These people are the ones that are making this church possible. I've heard people argue all kinds of things about these membership lists and things like that at the end of Colossians or in Romans or some of the other epistles, like we should have membership roles in the church, or we should count people or all this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of things you can build off this, but I think this is more descriptive than prescriptive for us to take in our church today. But it's descriptive in the sense that it helps us understand that there are people that make up the church. There are people that are part of this miracle, and they are doing the work of the ministry. And it doesn't rely on any one person, but rather a collection of God's people to do the work of ministry and to see God's mission fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. At Imprint Church, we believe that every person matters.
Every one of you matters. It matters you're here. I don't know how you got here this morning. I don't know if you barely drug yourself in here today because of the crisis of the week. I don't know if you were excited to be here, but you matter as being part of our church. Your name matters and your story matters. And it is wonderful that you're a part of our church. May you find great joy in experiencing the miracle of God's family. But what do we learn from it? What do we learn about this whole thing? You may think in this passage, it's like the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament where you get all these names and your eyes are bugging out. You're like, why am I reading this? What's the deal with this thing? But the thing is, it's so rich for us to think about some of the history of these people in the context of the church. And the big idea, the first thing that I really want you guys to note from this passage and from these verses is the idea of basically the entire sermon today. And it's this. The church is all about shared ministry. The church is all about shared ministry. Ministry to one another, ministry in the world, ministry of being present with one another, of making sure that you're a part of the church and a meaningful part of the church. This is a huge lesson that we learn from this list of names here. The church, its people are supposed to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. And we see this working out in the context of Paul's co-workers and those that he is exceedingly grateful for that are part of the ministry of the church. Friends, I don't know if you know this, but the church was formed on a day called Pentecost, all the way back in a few books before this in Acts chapter 2. The name Pentecost is derived from a Greek word meaning 50. The reason why is because it happens 50 days after the Passover and celebrates the end of the grain season in their society. We tend to forget in our modern world that the world of the Bible was dominated by the farm season and agrarian community. And so all agrarian communities celebrated these ends of seasons. And what's interesting about Pentecost was that Christians now celebrate it for something different than just being the end of the grain season. We celebrate it because it's the birth of the church that happened in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back there for just a second. So I want to read a few verses from there to help us remember this story. But for Christians here, knowing that the Pentecost season, the holiday that was celebrated, is this meaningful thing for us when God builds our church, when God builds the church. Let's read in Acts chapter 2, the first six verses here, and see what happened. It says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. All these people were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under earth. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Let's pause there for just a second. Before the events of the first Pentecost, or the birth of the church, and a few weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, there were followers of Jesus kind of around in the area, but no real movement that we can significantly or historically call the church. But in this moment, the church was born, and it was born out of a miracle. In a story that most of us, even to this day, can't really understand, when the Holy Spirit falls on this group of people and tongues of fire, which I've seen people try to draw, I've heard theologians try to explain, and I'm still like, I still don't know what that really means. But regardless, it's a miracle of the power of God showing up on the people. But you know what? I don't think that's the biggest miracle. You know what I think the biggest miracle is? It actually shows up in verse 5 and 6, where it says, there were devout people from every nation under heaven, and at the sound, the multitude came together. Like a Beatles song, come together. Yeah, right? You know? This is the real miracle. Why? Because if you ever tried to get a group of people together for anything at all and agree on any one thing, this is the real miracle that people from all nations, all backgrounds, all socioeconomic statuses, all these people had different languages and they are built together and they come together through the miracle of God and they form one family called the church. That's the miracle of Pentecost. In the following five verses after this, we see that the people were amazed or astonished a whopping four times. It says it four times. Why? Because they were all amazed at the miracle too. They'd forgotten about the tongues of fire thing, and they were just wondering, like, wow, people are hanging out together. This is amazing. This is so amazing. Okay, that might be the Darren Larson translation, but here you go. It is amazing that God is building the church, and he builds the church through people from all backgrounds, from all races, from all ethnicities, and he makes us a family, and you matter. In the church. Your story matters. Your experience here matters. Many of us know that after this moment, Peter preaches a killer sermon based completely in the Old Testament, which my homiletics class would not tell me is that cool of a sermon, but evidently it was pretty powerful because a bunch of people came to be saved at that moment, which to the chagrin of all preachers everywhere, wondering what happened to their sermon today. But here's the deal. God birthed in that moment the church. And in this next moment, in Acts 2, 42 through 47, probably that most famous thing that many of us have heard before, the early church is built. They give ministry one to another. They have vision. They have evangelism. They're devoted to prayer and worship. There's missional daily living. They create small groups and church services. True story. It all shows up in here. And we see it, this miracle of God who builds the church. That's amazing. That is amazing. And you're part of it today. Being at Imprint Church makes you part of that family. So as we minister together, as we gather together, it's this shared ministry. It's your story mattering in the lives of many other people, even in this building. Go back to that list for a second here in Colossians chapter 4. I don't know about you, but I would certainly hope if I were alive in Paul's day that I would have made this list. Not for my own recognition or something like that later on, but because I want to know that I was a meaningful part of the church as well. And something amazing, the miracle of God's work in building the church, I'd want my name to be on this list. And I'd want your desire to be your name on this list as well. Let's look at it a little bit here. Maybe you can place yourself in one of these people. There's lots of individuals here. I want to tell you a couple of their stories here. Think of Tychicus, the first guy mentioned here in verse 7. He's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. Acts 20 verse 4 describes him as an Asian man who Paul had with him through many of his trips and became probably one of his best friends in the work of the ministry. What's amazing is that we're not sure if he was kind of Paul's right-hand man, personal assistant, or just a really good friend because they did so much work together. Now, here's the crazy thing. You may have never heard the name Tychicus before, but if you didn't know this, he gave us right here today the books of Colossians and Ephesians. Why? Because he was Paul's mailman. That's what he did. He took these letters that were written by Paul and he brought them to these various places and had them read. And we see here that Paul wants them read to churches in Colossae, but also in Laodicea and all throughout the Lycus Valley. He wants this to be spread. And so Tychicus takes this letter and takes the journey, however long that is. I didn't look it up this week, but I imagine it's not a short journey to head out there and bring that out to the people who are in the Lycus Valley. Paul calls him his beloved friend and fellow servant as well. He calls him these things, and we go, wow, this is amazing. He is this guy who does the work of the ministry. He is a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. A lesson in that is that you can be a mailman and be part of the gospel work of God as well in building the church. You can do anything. I don't know if there's mailmen or mailwomen in here, but there is things that you can contribute to the body of Christ. Tychicus did this. Verse 9, Onesimus. Onesimus. Some of you may remember Onesimus. He was a bondservant or a slave that is going to go with Tychicus to go back to Colossae, as we learn here in verse 9. But we learn all about Onesimus from a small book of the Bible called Philemon, which you should actually read some point. Since we just got done studying Colossians, you'll recognize some of the names, you'll recognize some of the themes and whatnot, because these two letters are intricately connected, the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon are. But we learn his story, Onesimus' story, mostly in the book of Philemon. Let me refresh your memory if you don't know this. Philemon, this man, was a wealthy businessman who lived in the area of Colossae. We don't know his job exactly. We don't know what he did, but he was wealthy enough to own bondservants or slaves. And so Onesimus was one of his slaves that worked in his household. But the crazy thing is we learn in the book of Philemon that Onesimus evidently ran away from Philemon. And as he ran away, he stole some of his stuff. We don't know how much stuff, but evidently it was a lot because he ended up writing a book of the Bible about it. So it must have been something significant here. And he took off. And we don't know where he met Jesus somewhere along the way, but he met Paul, ran into him, heard the message of Jesus, and decided to repent of his sins and to go and make restitution. And Paul encourages this and says, go back there and make restitution for the things that you stole. So Paul writes to Philemon in that small book and says, you should accept him again. You should accept this man, this bondservant, this slave who stole your stuff. Accept him as one of my own. Paul even says in that letter, if he stole anything from you, which he did, I'll repay it to you. I'll give you all that back. I'll take. Paul had a meaningful relationship with this man. And he is what is called a faithful and beloved brother here in verse 9. Think about that. A runaway slave who stole property from someone else. A prominent member of the church. And this man's called a faithful and beloved brother. And then he even says something more crazy. Hey, guys in Colossae, guys in the Lycus Valley, guys, I want you to know that this slave is now, quote, one of you. He's part of your church. Yes, he's messy. Yes, he's done something unethical. And yes, there's going to be ramifications for that. And yes, that means there could be discipline and all of those things in there, but he is still one of you, this slave, this bond servant. I think Onesimus becomes the example of what it means to be a Christian. One who runs our own way. One who does our own thing. Who makes poor choices, but is always invited back to the church. Always invited back to a relationship with God. And there is always open arms. That is an amazing picture. And I know there's complicated issues out there in their modern society that come up with that. But think in generally of how amazing that is. What is your story? How broken are you? You're part of our club anyway, okay? If it's a club at all, you're part of this. You can be part of the church as well. In verses 10 through 15, Paul lists these six people who send greetings to the Colossian church. Three of them, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus, were Jewish Christians. And Paul's remark about these three, he says, these are the only Jews or men of the circumcision who are my fellow workers from the kingdom of God. I think Paul in this moment remembered his heritage. He was culturally Jewish, and he remembers this experience of having these people who were part of his people as well. It was like all these people were from the same area, so they like rooted for the same sports teams and things like that. You know, that was kind of their experience there. It's like we're Seahawks fans in here today, right? But if you're actually rooting for the Niners, we'll chastise you, but you're still part of our family, okay? That's what we'll do, all right? So just so you know, this is what happened. Paul felt some keen awareness of having people who are Jewish Christians as well, and said to think about those guys. Even think about Aristarchus, who was a prisoner, but Mark is an amazing story in and of itself there in verse 10. I personally think it's most interesting in this passage that Paul mentions Mark, because we learn a little bit about Mark in an earlier story. This is John Mark. We learn about John Mark in an interesting passage in Acts 15, where Paul decides not to take him with him on a missionary journey because he had actually deserted them on a prior missionary journey that was described in Acts chapter 13. We don't know the whole story of that. My guess is things were tough on those journeys in the early days, not like missionary vacations nowadays, you know, if you will, but they were difficult times. And so John Mark decided to just throw in his chips, say, I'm out of here, I'm going to do something else. It bothered Paul immensely. Paul's other traveling ministry partner was a guy named Barnabas. And in this moment, when John Mark decides to leave, Paul and Barnabas have a severe disagreement. The Bible even explains it as a severe argument. Barnabas says, we should bring John Mark. We should give him another chance. And Paul, I don't know why, but he just said, no way. I'm not bringing that guy with me, that loser. I can't. He abandoned us before. Why would I take him again? And it's no small argument, as I already said. Now we find out something really interesting. Fast forward a few years. And what's happening here? John Mark is ministering to Paul. This man that abandoned him earlier on, that Paul of a sudden says, he's ministering to me. My guess is not that Mark suddenly changed and decided to adopt all of Paul's views or vice versa, but there was this understanding that both sides matured enough, that grew enough in their faith to see that there was a shared gospel commitment, that we're part of this family, and families are going to have disagreements sometimes. Families are going to fight. The churches never fight, do they? You've never been a church that fought, have you? I don't know about that. You know what? I find great hope in the story of John Mark, because it means that you and I can disagree about things, and we can still be family. We can still share things together. This gives me great hope. You ever wondered why there's denominations out there and why certain people believe this and other people don't believe this? Some denominations baptize babies, some don't. Some people believe in speaking in tongues, some don't. There's all kinds of ways out there. Like, here's my great hope in John Mark, because it shows me that I don't have to battle against these people. They're not my enemies at all. I'm not going to bark about them from the stage on a Sunday morning. I hope and pray you will never hear anyone from Imprint Church badmouth other Christians from the stage. It's one of my goals here. We're wanting to promote unity. Why? Because of John Mark. Because of Paul's experience here with John Mark. There's going to be disagreements, yes, and those disagreements may sometimes be significant. That's the way it is. But we don't have to view each other as enemies or on the same team, even if we value different things. There's some hope in that as the church. So yes, the church is messy. Yes, the church is made up of complicated people. but God is still in the miracle of building that thing. We learn about Jesus' justice in verse 11. We have no idea who that is. There's three of them mentioned in the text. I won't go off about that. We have Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. You should know Epaphras as you've been with us in Colossians already. Why? He's the church planter and the pastor of the church in Colossae, all right? He's the guy that kind of built this thing, if you will. He's the guy who heard the gospel from Paul, most likely in Ephesus, and brought it back to Colossae to share with all his friends. He's the homegrown guy, if you will. He's never had aspirations, I would guess, to plant a church. I don't know if he was in Ephesus on a business trip or doing something like that, doing some schooling, visiting a market there, a famous market in Ephesus. I don't know what he was doing there, but somewhere along the way, he met Jesus and it transformed his entire life. And so he came back to Colossae to tell other people about what he had seen and heard. And in doing so, he planted a church. And not just one church, the Bible tells us here in these verses that he planted three churches. It's pretty amazing. I'm not sure if that was his ambition from an early day. I would guess not, but he does this. And it's less about position and accomplishment or filling up with all these religious accolades or having a title in the town of Colossae. The Bible tells us that what Epaphras does is he prays for his people. He spends time with his people and prays in them. And I love his prayer because he prays in Colossians 4:12, the entire theme of the book of Colossians, that people may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. That's what he says. Beautiful. He prays this for his people. So you get a pastor in this story, a church planter in this story as well. Then there's Luke the doctor in verse 14. Luke the physician. Luke's a Gentile believer. The man who wrote Luke Acts, which is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. All Greek students worry about reading Luke and Acts. It's just a true story because it's written so well. He's highly educated. He's a man who was probably cultured, highly respected in his town. He has a very good job. We know that he travels with Paul quite often on his journeys, so much so that he was able to tell us what we read a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 2 about how the Spirit grew the church in the early days. And we get this awesome two-volume series of Jesus building his church and Jesus' ministry and then Jesus building his church afterwards as well. Here's a man who was a leader that people would follow. And it seems that the greatest role that he played for Paul was not being a physician or anything like that, but just being a faithful friend to him. He says that here in the verse that we read about. Let's skip Demas for a second and go to Nympha as well in verse 15. Now, I understand some Bibles differ with textual variants on whether this is a man or a woman, depending on what you have in your Bible. I'm inclined, like the ESV, to think this is a woman because the best manuscripts we have show that. But it doesn't really matter. What we see here is this woman who is opening her house for the church to meet in her house as well. And she decided, I don't know if she was a business owner or if she had, I don't know what her house was like. Maybe she had the biggest house in the neighborhood. And so she invited all the people in the church to come over and meet in her house. Maybe she had the gift of hospitality. And she was a person who's like, I'm going to invite the church. If you remember right, the churches didn't start owning buildings until after AD 200. And so there needed a place for the community of God to meet. And so Nympha opened her house to other people. And she is a gift to the church. And then there's another note here at the end here in verse 17 where Paul says to a man named Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord, which is honestly one of my favorite verses as well, because I think of this verse often when I think of the ministry that I do. Fulfill the ministry that God has called me to. It would be the same words I would say to you today. Paul addresses this to a man named Archippus. We don't know who exactly he is. Most people believe that he was kind of an intern pastor who was being raised up to serve. But at some point along the way, he also thought, I don't know if I like this ministry thing. I don't know if I want to do this. I'm going to do something else. And so Paul, in his typical exhortation way, says, find Archippus and tell him to fulfill the ministry that God called him to do. Don't let him run off. Don't let him go do something else. I know he wants to go make money. I know he wants to go do, I know this. Find him. Tell him to fulfill the ministry that God has called him to do. And Paul calls him out in this passage. How amazing would that be to have that? How would you like to be that guy years later and to be called out in front of the whole world? We're sitting here in Woodinville today reading about Archippus because he wasn't fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to do. I find some warning in that. The warning is, what is the ministry that God's called me and you to do? Are you fulfilling that? Are you doing that? Are you working hard in that ministry? God calls us all differently. God calls us all in certain ways, things that we can do to do ministry for the sake. But without a doubt, God calls each of us to ministry. Whether that ministry is to take the gospel to people you work with, to your family, to be an elder or a leader at a church like here at Imprint Church. There's going to be people in here that are called to be church planners. There's going to be people in here that are called to take the ministry and the gospel to Africa, to Bujesera, Rwanda. There's going to be people here that are called to take the gospel to Nepal and that area. There's going to be people that are called to different things. What is your ministry? Are you fulfilling that ministry that you have received from the Lord? All right. What do we learn from all this? I got to land the plane, if you will, here. What do we think? What do we learn from all of this? In these verses, friends, we have Jews, Greeks, slaves, rich people, clergy. Notice how I put those opposed to one another. Laity, men, women, new believers, we have all these people. And what do? They make up the church. They build the church, just like us today. We have people from all walks of life. In Pentecost, all these people are brought together. And in Colossians, we see them working together. It's beautiful. It shows us the description of what it should be and the prescription of how to do it as people as well, that we are to be serving. So often, I think people think of the church just as kind of repeat and repeat. We just do this, and this is what happens, and that's not it. You're called to a ministry, and you contribute to the work of the church. There should be diversity. It's part of the body of Christ. What is your calling? What do you do? How are you a meaningful part of this miracle that God is building called the church? You have a ministry to do. You have a calling to fulfill in that, and I would hope that you would make your name be part of this list. Now, let me give you a piece of weight here to think about here. The church should be about ministry, but here's the thing. You should feel the weight of this. It actually depends on you to keep going. It depends on you. Not on me, not on our elders. It depends on you to keep this thing going, to work for the sake of the church, to build it up in the way it should be. I'm part of that. Our elders are part of that. Our staff is part of that. But you make up the church. And in order to see it function and to thrive in the way and to be part of this miracle, you have that weight on you, just like I have on me. In fact, I want you to encourage you to run with that big idea that the church is all about shared ministry. Let me give you kind of the second point of today, which is really my conclusion. Make sure your name is on the list. Make sure your name is on the list. Work hard on this. Actually, friends, I look around. I thought of this first gathering too. I look around here and I just see so many people that's name is on the list. It's on the list of Imprint Church. If I was to tell people about Imprint Church, I wouldn't tell them about what I did. I'd tell them about what you did. Hey, you should see how this person did this. You should have seen our worship team this week. They were phenomenal. I mean, these volunteers that give massive time, and I get to sit out here and benefit from the work that they have done. I mean, the music's good here, is it not? I was like, this is amazing. I'm so grateful for this. The people have built the decorations and put this stuff up here. I didn't do that. You don't want me building decorations. That's not the thing I should do. It's beautiful to see this. People that work in kids ministry, the people that are serving as small group leaders, as generosity group leaders or Imprint group leaders. You're building the church. You're fulfilling the ministry. You would make the list, but make sure your name is on the list. This is the big encouragement that I think we see from Paul. But in conclusion today, I've said that twice, haven't I? Yeah, that's what pastors do. In conclusion today, there's a final warning for us here, and that is a name that I skipped over. The name of a man named Demas, who shows up in verse 14. Through Paul, he sends believers greetings in Colossae, in Colossians 4:14. We don't know much about this man, but we learn something about him late in Paul's life. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, which was written much later than Colossians, towards the end of Paul's life, maybe 2-3 years later, we read some very sobering words about what Paul says about Demas. Paul says this right at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 10. I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. Oh no. Demas, he left him. This is the antithesis of what happened in Acts chapter 2, where the church came together. Demas left, deserted Paul. I read this and I find some warning in this for myself. Like, I was part of the church for a while. I gave meaningfully. I did all these things. Demas was part of this list. I mean, he made the list. He was doing things. He was sending his greeting. And yet, somewhere along the way, he deserted the church and deserted his faith. And it is horrible to Paul. He feels the weight of this. See, you can't stop giving and serving and being a meaningful part of the church. There's warning in that. And the warning is the warning of Demas, the one who falls in love with the world or the things of the world and decides not to be a meaningful part of this miracle of the church anymore and to say, I don't really need to be part of that. I've seen people do this in life where they go, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't really want to be part of the church. It's hogwash. You can't do that. This is the miracle that God's building is the church. You have to be involved. You have to serve. You have to put your name on the list to be a part of this thing. Don't be a Demas, all right? Don't make that mistake where you fall in love with the world and lose the love for the church. This warning is applicable to our lives. Don't leave the church. Don't shift from that, but to be a part of it meaningfully. Friends, there's lots to learn here. It's the ending of Colossians, and I'm a little grieved that we're leaving it, but I'm excited for our next series. But take this as encouragement and exhortation from me. You make up the church. You're part of this miracle of the church, and God is building it. Be a meaningful part of it. Do everything you can to make this list, to serve, and to allow the gospel to transform you as you're part of the church and a meaningful part of the church. We're going to spend a few minutes responding to the Lord here. The band's going to come back forward, and we're going to sing some songs. And as we do this, we get a chance to kind of evaluate our own lives, kind of process what we've heard, and wrestle with the Lord on what we're doing in our own lives. During this time, you can sing. You can receive communion at each of the tables in the front. You can come forward. We have gluten-free bread up there that you can take and dip that in the cup and receive that as a way to proclaim the Lord's death. If you're a Christian in here, you know Jesus, and you want to follow him. It's a way we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as the Bible says. And so you're welcome to do that. You're welcome to give. There's baskets in the front. You can come forward and be generous to how much God has given to us. You're welcome to pray right where you're at. Spend some time in prayer. You're welcome to receive prayer from anyone in the back who has prayer tags as well. They'd be happy to pray for you if you need things in your life. But as we respond, may you focus on the hero of Colossians 4. And the hero is not any of those names. The hero is Jesus. The hero is the one who actually made this uncommon commonality possible. That he actually built this community out of messy and irredeemed people and made them new people, which make up the church. That's the story. That's Jesus' miracle, and that's what he has done. And so we get to be beneficiaries of that today. We get to be grateful for that today. And as we sing, and as we worship, and as we give, and as we receive communion, as we pray, as we do all these things, may our hearts turn to Christ who has made this all possible. Not just to look for the names and the heroes in the Bible. The only hero in that whole story is Jesus. The rest of them are pretty messy, honestly. But that's our hope today, too. Jesus is our hero. He is the one that can help us live this out. When it gets difficult, when we don't feel like it, he can be central in all of our lives, and we can keep him central in our church as well. Let's pray as we respond to the Lord this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this word. I'm grateful this morning, Lord, that we got a chance to actually go through the book of Colossians. I find it a gift. It's a gift to me. It's a gift to our family. And Lord, it's amazing to learn things from it and to experience the hope of the gospel in it. Lord, I pray as we respond now that you would help us to evaluate. Just spend a few minutes here just thinking about our own lives. And as we respond, before we go on to our various parts of our day, whether it's lunch or watching football or cleaning up or doing whatever we are doing this afternoon, may we pause for just a second and be so grateful that you're building us into the church. That as we sing these songs that are Christ-centered, may we put our hope in him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who's the one who is the chief shepherd, the cornerstone of the church, the one who we put our focus and hope in, Lord. You're going to build this church. You're going to do it with us or without us. But Lord, may we choose to see this as a shared ministry. May we choose to put our names on that list and to work hard to serve. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We respond to you now in Christ's name. Amen.